Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith in which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Thank you. You may be seated.
How wonderful our gospel is, that it can change somebody so radically. Amen. I mean, you consider this individual, Saul, and how he was so self-consumed in his desire to please others. I think one of the things that you see as Paul describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees is you realize, wow, what were Pharisees like? And they were very much into themselves and very much desirous of showing everybody else just how righteous they were. The picture of religion, really. Really, the picture of religion is very comparative. It's very competitive. And it's all about, you know, trying to look a lot more righteous than everybody else. But that's not our faith. Our faith has nothing to do with our righteousness. It has everything to do with his. And he becomes righteousness to us. In other words, we put our faith and our trust in his death and resurrection. His care for us, his love for us, that we become a new person. I mean, the love of Christ then begins to move us, and we begin to do everything that we do because we love him. So as we come to this, Paul begins to explain, in a way, his own journey in coming to know the Lord. And it is in the context of this book, of this letter of Galatians, in which he writes to those who are in Galatia that are in some way being dissuaded away from the fact that it's all Christ and are somehow going into the realm of maybe it's a little bit of me, maybe it's my works, maybe, you know, it's me performing. You know, as long as I look good to somebody else, obviously maybe I'm really making some headway. And he says, look, this isn't the way that you came to know Christ. This isn't the way that you should continue in Christ. And so one of the reasons why he begins to give his own testimony is he's revealing to us the journey that we have to take in order to actually come into the presence of God. Once again, religion is all about performance, but that's not our faith. And so he'll start off at the very beginning of this letter. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men. And once again, the emphasis of this particular letter is going to be, it's all God, it's not man. And as he goes into this, he then says this wonderful, marvelous verse in verse 10, as he begins to question, you know, what am I really trying to do? What am I really trying to seek? And it's a question that we should all ask ourselves. Who am I trying to please? I mean, you kind of grow up trying to please your mom and dad and, you know, then you become a teenager, and then you don't want to do that anymore. But in a way, it's kind of God breaking you off to, yeah, but who are you going to please? Mm-hmm. And strangely enough, we sometimes transition into trying to please everybody around us, which if you've ever tried that, it gets very wearying. And what you begin to find is the person over here expects these things, and the person over here expects these things. And you just start going crazy because there's just no way you can keep up with everybody. And it just is a miserable life, isn't it? So Paul asks a simple question, do I seek to please men or do I seek to please God? If I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. And he'll go on in verse 11 and he'll emphasize how wonderful this gospel is because the gospel not according to man. It's not about, you know, pleasing man in any way. And he begins to reveal that wonderful gospel of truth. When you consider the Pharisees and you consider the things that they desired, we'll call them kind of religious fanatics. When you consider, and you know, people, you know, talk to me sometimes about Jesus, and they, oh, you're one of those religious fanatics. Well, no, I'm not a religious, I'm a Jesus fanatic. Maybe you could put me in that category, but I'm not a religious fanatic because of the fact that religion, once again, is all about man performing. But following Christ is just being grateful that God loves you. And out of that gratitude, you want to serve him. That's a big difference. You're really doing everything you're doing because of your great love for him. But just to kind of get a picture of what it means to be a Pharisee, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, once again, I think sometimes people go, well, you know, you're all about religion. And of course, I like to tell people, you know, Jesus didn't like religion. So if you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, the one thing that Jesus was really against was, you know, performing. And if you look at Matthew chapter 6, it starts off as Jesus begins to warn those around him. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to what? To be noticed by them. So then he begins talking about giving of alms. And of course, you know, if you give to the poor, you want to let people know that you're giving to the poor, so you want the cameras rolling. Wait. Make sure the cameras are on while I give the money. And Jesus goes, well, if you do it that way, then you're not really giving to God. And you say, well, why is it necessary to give to God? Because giving to God actually proves that you believe that God exists. If you're giving to man, if you're giving so man will see, your thought is, well, God doesn't exist, so I gotta have to have some sort of gratification. So maybe the accolades of man, wow, what a nice guy. He gives so much money to the poor people. But, you know, if you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, according to this particular passage, then it's sort of, so you actually believe God's a rewarder. You know, don't tell anybody I'm giving. See? So he goes on, he says in verse 3, so when you give alms, you know, don't sound the alarm. Don't, you know, tell everybody you're doing it. But believe that your father, if you look in verse 4, is going to pay your secret. Now he goes into prayer as he goes into the passage. And, you know, some people like to pray on the street corners and, you know, with the microphone on. And he goes, no, go in your closet and pray. What, go in my closet? What do you mean? Well, do you believe, are you talking to God or are you talking to people when you pray? So he gets into the reality of this, and of course he deals with fasting, and the question clearly with the disciples is, so how are we supposed to pray? And he goes, you know, start off by saying, our Father, you know, talk to your dad. And it's always been interesting to me that, you know, it's always in the plural because you're always considering those with you too, our Father, which are different. The desire to be together and to unite together and the forgiveness of one another because you realize just how God has forgiven you. But as you go on, Jesus begins to talk about the sins that we commit. And here again, our thoughts are, well, if it's not visual, then it's not really a sin. And Jesus kind of just, you know, knocks that bubble out. And so as you go into the passage, he begins to talk about so when you come together and you sin, you're going to have to, you know, clearly ask God for forgiveness. And he states that if you back up into chapter 5, in the reality of your own relationship with God. And his statement is, if you go in chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that the angels were told that you should not commit murder. Well, that's kind of an external thing. Whoever commits murder should be liable to the court. But I say to you, whoever is angry, well, that's kind of an internal thing. I mean, people don't always know whether you're angry or not. But God does. He says, you're guilty. And the same thing is true with, you know, you shall not commit adultery, verse 27. You know, you've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say if you looked at somebody and you lusted for them, you did it. You did it. Well, why is Jesus doing this? Is it just to make us feel really bad about ourselves? Well, maybe. But more specifically, what he's revealing is that God is looking for truth in the innermost being. And his desire is that our heart change, is really what Jesus is talking about. Because religion, once again, is always about the external. It's always about the performance. As long as I look good to everybody else, I can think any way I want to, and I can mistreat people any way I want to, and I can talk about them behind their back. It really doesn't matter. Those things really don't matter. And God says, it does matter. It matters to me. And, you know, though I like the fact that, you know, you go back in the Old Testament, it goes, don't curse a deaf man. I love that phrase, because you go, well, who's hearing? And Scripture's going, God did. God did. So as you go to Matthew chapter 23, you see the emphasis of, once again, the Pharisees, and just how upsetting, I would say, religion is to Christ. As you pick up in chapter 23, he begins to talk about the fact that, you know, Pharisees really like the, you know, chair and to be noticed. If you look in verse 5, once again, kind of repeating in from chapter 6, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. You see that in verse 5 of chapter 23? So they broaden their phylacteries. Of course, it's dealing with verses in which they have, you know, if you have a real big Bible, you're a lot more religious than a person with a small Bible. But it then goes on and it says in verse 6, they love the place of honor. They love the banquets. They love the chief seats. You know, it's all that pomp and circumstance. And really, our faith is nothing about that. I mean, why do you think Jesus was born in a manger? Why do you think he pulled out fishermen? I mean, it's just the opposite of the whole ivory tower thing. And, of course, strangely enough, Christianity, in many respects, has kind of gone back to that, and which we've gone into the whole academia thing. But if you drop on down to chapter 23, he then says in verse 11, which is really kind of bizarre when you think about it, because it goes really against man's way of thinking. It says, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, if you look at verse 13, he then begins to cast woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes, religious leaders. And his statement is, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And once again, just to clarify what hypocrites is, that actually is kind of a Greek term in which the Greeks, you know, loved their plays. And the way that they would play different characters on the stage is they would wear a hypocritus, which is a mask. And the mask would change their persona. So, you know, if you wore a sad mask, you were playing a sad part of you. So that's the way they kind of changed identity, so to speak. So what is he saying? You change your mask according to what you want to accomplish. But nothing's real about you. Scripture talks about the fact that when you begin to live in hypocrisy, you actually sear your conscience. Because after a while, you don't know how to do anything that's real and genuine. You're so fake all your life. So he says in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, and you do not enter in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Once again, put in there liars as well. Because you devour widows' houses. You take advantage of people and you stamp religion on it. You know, it's like these guys on TVs always asking for money. And they, you know, it's, oh, but God's going to bless you. You should be given to the widows. You shouldn't be taken from them. Anyway, it goes on at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel from sea to land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. And this is Jesus talking to religious leaders, by the way. So all the way through, he begins to talk. How many times do they say, woe? Verse 16, woe. Verse 23, woe. Verse 25, woe. I mean, 27, woe. verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but on the inside you're like dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're just hypocrites. I think it's one of the reasons why people shun, you know, I don't want to go to church. Well, there's a good reason why they shouldn't go to church, if in fact it's full of, you know, people that are just exalting themselves and being very condescending towards. I mean, if you've ever walked in a place in which you felt like, you know, the moment you walked in, you were just being oppressed by, you know, somebody, that's religion. That's what religion does. Because the realization is, by this pastor, and I would trust by all of you, is if it weren't for Christ saving me, I would have no hope. I mean, this is a sinner saved by the grace and the favor and the goodness and the mercy of God. I had nothing to do with it. I oftentimes tell people, you wouldn't like me without Jesus. Because I'm really not a nice person fundamentally. But how wonderful it is that Christ comes into our hearts and he changes us. And we become a new creation. It's the evidence that what we believe in is real. Is that we're transformed. Paul begins to talk about that transformation because here again, he was a Pharisee. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he was taught in this Hebrew culture. And, you know, though initially, of course, Judaism was God calling out his people, they began to see it not as a wonderful act of grace that God was calling them out to then minister to other and help other people, but they saw it as a place of position and power. And so they began to be very condescending and hurtful, and that's the world that Paul lived in. He gives a description here in Galatians in chapter 1, and he talks about the fact that God somehow was preserving him and calling him out of this because, you know, he had become extremely hostile towards believers. If you were to read in Acts, in particular chapter 7, you have Stephen who is proclaiming to the religious leaders, you guys have messed up. I'm just kind of, you know, synopsizing. But you guys have messed up. And of course, that made the religious, I mean, don't tell a religious person that he's not religious. That really makes them mad. So then, of course, they start stoning Stephen. And he looks up into heaven. Of course, there Christ is waiting for him. But he then cries, forgive them, which is, I mean, how unhuman is that? To forgive somebody that's murdering you. But he does that. But then you go into chapter 8 of Acts, and the first thing it says is, Saul was in heartily agreement with putting this man to death. Now, this is the guy that's writing this letter, see. So what a transformation. One of the statements that he makes in Acts chapter 26 is, I thought to myself that I should do many things hostile to Christ. So it just shows how wrong we can be, especially if we're pursuing our own self-righteousness. That's really kind of a blinding thing that comes into play. So when he writes this letter, he's wanting people to know that our gospel is not a gospel of men, and it's not a gospel about elevating men. When we've oftentimes made reference to chapter 2 of Galatians, and we're not there yet, but if you go to chapter 2 in verse 6, he ends this particular verse by saying, you know, I know there are people of reputation, but that they're of reputation makes no difference to me. Why should it? We're all saved the same way. It's a simple phrase, the ground is level at the cross. And so that's what makes our faith so marvelous. You know, nobody comes in any better. But how wonderful it is that we all are not only forgiven, we become children of God. And Scripture says, and joint heirs of Christ. You go, well, but I didn't do anything to deserve it. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And that's our faith. So his emphasis is going to be that. So he wants to demonstrate this in his own life. And of course, that's our testimony. You know, I mean, there's a lot of things that you can tell people about maybe somebody else. But, you know, I think on the whole, people just kind of yawn about those stories. But when you sit down with them and you go, you want to know what happened to me? They start perking up because now you're witness to these things. So he begins to talk about this. And I want you to kind of back up in verse 16 as he begins to talk about the fact that God was gracious to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the Gentiles. Because here again, that's a bizarre thing. I mean, why would a Jew want to talk to Gentiles, especially a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, which, you know, they tried to dodge Gentiles. So why would you? But he says, I realized that God was calling me for this. And his statement is that in verse, end of verse 16, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, it wasn't man who convinced me about this. Now, this is a very important text, and I think one that we oftentimes overlook. But really what it's talking about is the journey that we all have to take. One of the benefits of different ones going through the new members class, I guess orientation class we sometimes call it, whatever the name is. Anyway, when we get together, we begin to hear testimonies of how different ones receive the Lord. And it's always refreshing to me when somebody, and quite frankly, most of you, testimony is pretty similar in this respect. You know, I was in my bedroom and I received the Lord, or, you know, I was, one guy, was it in a snowstorm in Alaska? Yeah, so in a snowstorm in Alaska. So we begin to hear all these stories, and it's not necessarily somebody walking down an aisle. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to walk down an aisle. All I'm saying is that you begin to realize it was a personal moment with that person and God. And this is what Paul wants to convey. It wasn't flesh and blood that convinced me. You know, I've oftentimes said, if I have to argue and debate you into heaven, you're not saved. But if the Spirit of God so moves and you say, I can't resist this, that's God, that's you and God talking together. And that's what we would encourage people to do. We use that phrase, and I never forget when we were going to John MacArthur's church. He says, I was just on the plane this past week, and he says somebody recognized me on the plane, which wouldn't be hard. But he says, somebody recognized me on the plane and said, you're John MacArthur. He says, yeah, I'm John MacArthur. He says, you're the guy that says you have a personal relationship with Christ. And he said, yeah. He said, a personal relationship with God? He said, yeah. You know, it's hard for people to believe that you can actually have a personal relationship with God. But that's what we desire you to do. You know, we're not asking you to, you know, make some grand commitment to this church or to build a building, although you may want to do that. We want you to make a commitment to God and have a relationship with him. So no matter where you move or where you go, you're going to be loving him with all your heart. And we oftentimes tell people if they live too far away from us, go to another church. Maybe we can help you find a church that, you know, loves the Lord. But in this passage, he begins to convey that. And his statement is in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now, the reason why he puts this in is so that people would know that he's now out of the realm of pleasing man. Now, that's all the Pharisees did was they were concerned about man acknowledging them. They were concerned about man affirming them. In fact, they were very concerned about man approving them. But Paul goes, this moment of God in my life, and we know that he was like on the road to Damascus and he was killing Christians and putting them in prison, and Christ revealed himself to him, and he goes, what are you doing? And Paul's transformed. I mean, he goes blind, and Ananias, he sees Ananias, and Ananias goes, I can see God has called you for this purpose. And this guy is transformed. So now all he wants to do is preach God and preach Christ. So we didn't go up to Jerusalem at first, and we didn't talk to the apostles, so that it wasn't the apostles that influenced us, but we went to Arabia and return once more to Damascus. Now, from my understanding, Damascus, okay, kind of in Syria, southern part of Syria. So you're going up from Israel, now you're hitting Syria. And Damascus, you would have to go basically due east to go to Arabia. You're about 60, 70 miles away. So he goes into, another word for Arabia would be desert land. Araba actually means Bedouin. So it's talking about, you know, kind of somebody that just wanders in the tents because that's all they could do. I mean, you're not going to live in any one place and survive very long in the desert. You have to be a wanderer. So he goes out in the desert. And it says in verse 18, then 3 years later I went to Jerusalem. So how long was he out there? You know, we're guessing 3 years. Not much of a guess, but if you look in Acts with me in chapter 9, we kind of see this in some way being revealed. I like the fact that, you know, there may not be all of what's going on in a particular passage, but then another passage kind of fills in the details without compromising the truth. Mm-hmm. So they just kind of complement each other. So in Acts chapter 9, after he'd been with Ananias, and Ananias goes, obviously God has chosen you. He immediately begins to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, and that's in Damascus. Actually, my daughter-in-law is basically a native of that particular area in Damascus. They say it's a really pretty area. And they say that the gates of the old ancient city Damascus still reside. It's probably one of the oldest cities in the world. So as he was going to Damascus, of course, he came and met Christ on the way and resurrected Christ, by the way. And it so transformed his life that you have the same guy that was going around persecuting people that were saying they're Christians. Now he's going from synagogue to synagogue in Damascus proclaiming Jesus. That's what it says in verse 19. He took food and he strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Once again, he was denying that at one point. It says in verse 22 that he kept increasing his strength, confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ. So you can just see him, you know, he was very zealous to become a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now he's very zealous to proclaim the wonderful message of Christ. And so time went by, as the passage goes on to say, verse 23, 24, and 25, time passes by. And after a while, people just get, you know, mad because they don't want to hear this, you know, we've been believing the wrong thing. People don't like their faults pointed out to them, in case you didn't notice that. So they wanted to kill him. They wanted to do away with, it says in verse 23, they plotted to do away with Saul. And it became known to Saul, and the disciples were very kind, and they took him to the edge of the wall, lowered him in a basket, and he escaped. If you look at verse 25, see verse 25 there, the disciples took him by night, led him down through the opening of the wall, lowering him in a basket. See that verse? And then you start verse 26. Okay, before you start verse 26, see that white area in between? That white area in between is 3 years. So that's when he was in the desert. 3 years later, remember he says in Galatians, 3 years later. So, and then he goes to Jerusalem. Remember that in Galatians chapter 1? So then I went to, so just to let you know what that white area is about. But and then it says that when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were afraid of him. Why? Because he had been trying to kill them. So it's kind of natural that they would be afraid of him. And you go, well, you know, that's not very nice, but that's also God working through this. And this is one of the things he's wanting to convey. But if you drop on down, then he begins moving about freely within the area of Jerusalem. And by the way, from what I understand at that particular time, and it's in historical books, but they say besides the temple in Jerusalem at this time, there were upwards of 480 Jewish synagogues in Jerusalem. You can just see him going around, and you know, because he was a Sanhedrin, so he's going around all these places and probably telling them, "You guys are off." You know, so obviously not making friends through that. But verse 29, it says he was talking and arguing with Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews or Jews that kind of have a Greek flavoring in with them and a background, which Paul would be very acquainted with coming from Tarsus. So we're going to see that. But then the brethren learned of it. They then brought him down to Caesarea. That's the place right there on the water, the Mediterranean. And that's, if you want to leave, that's where you take the boat from. So they take him to Caesarea to go back home. Remember, he's Saul of Tarsus. So they sent him away back to Tarsus. Maybe at this particular juncture, he's probably thinking, well, I guess my ministry's over. Nobody's listening to me. The disciples are scared of me. So, but it was God's way of separating him. There are going to be times in your life where you're going to feel isolated. Not necessarily that the people are going to isolate, but you're going to feel this way. And you're going to feel perhaps that people are not close to you for whatever reason. Some of it may be you. But realize that God is going to use that time to draw you close to him. There has to be in every person's life a time in which they go through, we're going to call it the desert. I mean, Moses had to go through the desert, right? So we're all going to have to go in some way. God, in fact, to really be used, you're going to have to go through a time in which it's just you and God working. And I've oftentimes said, and if you've heard my testimony a number of times, I was struggling with even going into ministry. And I'm sitting down and I just open the Bible to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. And God goes, okay, so Gary, who are you trying to please? And once I settled who I was going to try to please, everything became easy. You know, not that life was easy and everything, you know, but the decisions and the choices and the pursuit all became clear. But there has to come a time in your life where it's like you feel like it's just you and God. I think we're afraid of that, you know, and people oftentimes, you know, it's like they're trying to make you make that decision. You can't make people make the decision. It has to be a divine thing, and God has to be working in your life. But as he begins to explain this in Galatians in chapter 1, he says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. I became acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him about 15 days, but I didn't see any other of the apostles. He seems to be very, very pointed in conveying to us that I wasn't influenced by anybody. In other words, he had been proclaiming the gospel in Damascus, and he hadn't heard it from anybody. And of course, I can imagine the apostles go, how is this guy getting it so straight when nobody ever told him about it? It's proof positive, you see, that the Spirit of God. I've seen people receive the Lord. They didn't have a lot of background, theological institutions, whatever you want to call it, and you see them just fall in love with Christ, fall in love with his word, and the wisdom that comes out of them. I'm going, where did you learn this? Sort of like, in Acts chapter 4, where the disciples, these fishermen, are going around, and everybody's baffled because these are not learned men. So I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, verse 20, this shows you how intense he is about all this. Now, in what I am writing you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. I'm going, chill, Paul. What are you so upset about? Because he wants them to know that this was just him and God. It's a very important thing. I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which is Cilicia is where Taurus is. In fact, just real briefly, if you look with me in Acts, where he's given his testimony, in Acts chapter 21 and 22, if you'll turn there with me. Um, come to the end of chapter 21, Paul begins to talk about, he's talking to the guard, and of course, at this juncture, people are wanting to get him, and he goes, he's talking to the guard, he goes, "Do you know Greek?" So then the guard goes, "Well, if you speak Greek, you must not be the guy that was causing insurrection before." That's kind of what goes on in this verse 37, 38. But then verse 39, "But Paul said, I am a Jew," just look at the passage, "of Tarsus." See that? Now, one of the things we know about Tarsus is it rivaled Athens and Alexandria. And once again, most of us probably don't know anything about Tarsus, but you probably know about Mark Antony and Cleopatra. So about 80 years prior to that, that's where they met. It's honeymoon or whatever it was. But anyway, just to let you know, it was in Tarsus. But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus." And here again, what we know about Tarsus is it was a hub of learning and a very intellectual center. So what do we know about Paul? He was very smart. He was Sanhedrin, right? So, he was a Jew, really, in a Hellenistic world or a very Greek world, which is part of the preparation of God for his mission work. Because he's going to go to the Gentiles. He's going to go. And if you think about it, I mean, the New Testament is written in Greek. So his statement is, I was a citizen of no insignificant city. Well, it's a mouthful with Tarsus, really. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Then he talks to the Jews in chapter 22, verse 3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Once again, he wants to emphasize that. But brought up in this city, that is in Jerusalem. So what we know is that his whole childhood was spent in kind of a Greek philosophy area, but his parents were staunch Hebrews, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and so they never lost their Judaism, and I'm sure there were synagogues there in the particular city and the learning institution there, but he also had soaked in a lot of other faiths. You kind of get that picture when he goes into Athens, remember? And he goes, I perceive that you're very religious people. And then he actually quotes some of their philosophers. So it says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. Gamaliel will be the guy in Acts chapter 5 that goes, if this is of God, we can't stop it. If this is of man, it'll go away. Remember? And they were trying to kill one of the disciples. Well, that was Gamaliel that said that. Who is Gamaliel? Well, his grandfather was Hillel. And I know that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but he was really one of the highest. In fact, one of the statements that is made is when Gamaliel died, the law ceased to exist. I mean, that's how revered these people were. And this was a guy, a rabbi of rabbi. I mean, this is the greatest teacher. What's interesting is that there were two trains of thought during the time that Paul was growing up, and I would say this, that it's not a stretch to say that Jesus and Paul probably were going at the same time. That's the age. They were probably, and many of the things that Jesus says, we can see in the school of Gamaliel. So probably had the same professor, so to speak. Or at least talked to him. What's also interesting is Hillel, who is the grandfather of Gamaliel, had a son, and his name is Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, there is an old man, highly respected, named Simeon, who gets to hold the Christ child. So very interesting tie in all of these things together. But here again, I was strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you know today. My point is that Gamaliel was known in two trains of thought. One was very harsh. The other was Gamaliel, and very common sense and more like, let's just do the right thing type thing. And I think it's interesting that when Paul finally ends up in Jerusalem, he's trained under this one. Even though he's very austere and very aggressive and very hateful. And remember when Jesus says, why do you keep kicking against the goats? Well, he was being goaded by Gamaliel to be kind and thoughtful. But he just, for whatever reason, he kept resisting that. So interesting points as you come to this. And one of the things that Paul is saying in Galatians is that this gospel was so powerful and spoke to me in such a way that it superseded anything. I mean, even when man may have been trying to push him in the right direction, he still wouldn't go, because he was bent on pleasing this sense of Judaism, and he was going to go. But when this happens, I mean, it doesn't seem to matter him that he's not even well known in the Church of Jerusalem. What does he state? Well, if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. They didn't know who I was. But only they kept hearing. So who is this guy? I don't know. Let me tell you, all I know is he likes to kill people. So they only kept hearing, he who once persecuted, but now he seems to be preaching the faith. And if you look at the end of verse 24, and they were what? Glorifying God. Now that's the point. That's the point of all of our faith. You see, we're not elevating an institution. We're not elevating an organization. We're not elevating people here. We want to walk away going, God be glory. Right? What's going to do that? Well, first of all, you have to stop listening to everybody. Just do what God says. Please him. First, it's going to make your life extremely simple, because it's only one person that you have to please. And the wonderful thing about that is, you know, if God wants it so, Scripture says, if your ways are pleasing to God, he makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. He can handle the enemies. So it's good to know that I don't have to convince them. But you just start walking in that. But what's going to have to happen is you're going to have this moment, this time, in which you go into the desert and it's just you and God. And you're going to have to come out going, I only want to please him. I mean, it's going to have to happen. The irony of of Paul, we know that initially he's Saul, right? That's his Jewish name. So Saul is his Jewish name, which means desired one. Desired one. It's interesting how he parallels to Saul in the Old Testament. Remember the king Saul in the Old Testament? Okay, so you have King Saul in the Old Testament, and why was he chosen as king? Because he was so great. He was taller than everybody else. He was more handsome than everybody else. It was the outward appearance, right? Do you know what tribe he was from? Tribe of Benjamin, same tribe as Saul. And so it was all about outward appearance, right? It's all about outward appearance. And that's where Paul was initially. But about the time of Acts chapter 13, Paul will change his name. Saul will change his name to Paul, which is his Roman name. His Roman name means small. So you'll see a transition, and he'll begin to proclaim the same message, that the least will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I've oftentimes reflected upon 2 Corinthians 10:10, where the Corinthians, Greeks, are saying, you know what? His personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. And you realize, okay, God did that on purpose. So that Paul wouldn't trust in himself, and so that he wouldn't receive glory to himself. Do you remember as he begins to talk about the fact in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was caught up in the third heaven? Remember that? Caught up in the third heaven, he says, but I was forbidden to speak of it, that I would in any way glory in myself. So there was a thorn in the flesh given to him, so he wouldn't say anything. I don't know if it was his contemptible speech. I don't know what it was, but there was something that God did, and he says, you won't be able to brag about this. And he says, you know what I've learned to brag about? Only one thing, that God would be glorified. I want you to see the ending of this in Galatians. So if you look at the end of Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, and if you read with me in particular, you might want to underline it, verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has become crucified to me and I to the world. Isn't that a great conclusion? I mean, he starts off, this wasn't of man, and he ends with, it's not of man. I won't boast in anything else. That's where we are. And, you know, if you get in the realm of trying to please men, you're going to live a miserable life, and you're going to end up being treacherous to somebody. Because if you're trying to please this person, it's going to be you're going to be mean. But you start pleasing God in all things, it'll be gracious to everybody. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how you can transform these old lives. Thank you for testimonies such as Paul. You see somebody heading in one direction, thinking that he was doing the right thing, and yet the destruction and the carnage that followed him. But how wonderful it was when he met you, how you changed his life. You changed his walk. You changed his path. You changed his pursuits. You changed the way he thought because the Spirit of Christ came within him. Father, we believe that there is a power, the power of God. And we're not saying this because men are in the room. We're talking to you. You're the power. It's your presence that we're concerned about. And today, as individuals, we're just going to come to you. And we're going to listen to you. Your Spirit is talking to us as an individual. You're telling us that you're real. Oh, we've gone our own way. We thought our own thoughts. But could this be true? Father, I know that there are many in this room that could testify, he changed me. It wasn't an educational thing. It wasn't a philosophical thing. It wasn't even somebody debating or threatening me. You moved within my heart and I received the love of God. We're asking you just to get real with God, just you and God. That's all we're asking. I mean, you may go home and go to your bedroom and start thinking about some of these things. You may open up the Word of God and begin to read about these things. He'll speak to you. But we're asking you to be real about this. To have a personal relationship. You pray a sunny place.